Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
But it's great to be back here. I'm usually here in a musical worship capacity, so this will be my first time preaching here at Southeast City Church. So, you know, I was informed by someone earlier, Sarah, that you guys didn't have any objects to throw at me. I hope that's true, not just for her, but for everyone. So, we'll see how it goes. I'm currently interning at the Metropolitan Bible Church right now, hopefully with a mind to some sort of vocational, full-time pastoral ministry. When I finish, we'll see what the Lord has in store. I'm pleased and humbled to be able to bring the word for us today. So when Pastor Dave asked me to fill in today, he gave me a green light to preach from whatever text I wanted. And so naturally, I went to perhaps the most depressing book of the Bible, Lamentations. I know he was saying that you're going through Hosea. So I apologize if you were hoping for a nice light frolic through Psalm 23 or something this afternoon. This isn't going to be that. We're going to be camping out in the third chapter of Lamentations today, so if you have a Bible, I would invite you to take it up and turn there with me now. That's Lamentations chapter 3. So this is a sermon that I preached a few weeks ago at the young adults group at the Met as part of a series through the book of Lamentations. And since we're jumping right into the middle of the book without having done the first two chapters, I think it would be helpful to do a little background before we dive in. So Lamentations was most likely written by the prophet Jeremiah after the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in around 586 AD. And I say it was most likely written by him because there is some dispute over who exactly wrote it. However, I do think that there's strong evidence that Jeremiah was the author, and I'm personally persuaded that he was, so I will be talking in my sermon as though he was. However, it's not necessary that you affirm Jeremiah's authorship, so please don't get hung up on that point or stress about it if you take a different view. So Lamentations is, as the title suggests, a book of lament over the destruction of Jerusalem and what God has allowed to happen to the people of the city and its people. In chapter 1 of Lamentations, Jeremiah uses vivid imagery to paint a very bleak picture of just how far the city has fallen and the sorry state in which it now languishes. He describes the city as being like a widow or a princess who has become a slave, weeping bitterly in the night because she has none to comfort her. She has been afflicted and humiliated and brought so low that all who once honored her now despise her. And then in chapter 2, we're forced to confront the frankly unsettling reality that it is not primarily Babylon who has done these things to Jerusalem, but actually it's the Lord himself who has ordained it all. Throughout chapter 2, Jeremiah attributes responsibility for the state of Jerusalem to God, saying things like, "The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion." He even goes so far as to say in chapter 2, "The Lord has become like an enemy." Jeremiah makes it clear that though Babylon was the sledgehammer that crushed the city of Jerusalem, God was the one who wielded it. And so in Lamentations, we get an intensely bleak look at one of the darkest times in the history of God's people. And we're forced to wrestle with some deeply uncomfortable and challenging truths with regard to issues of suffering and evil and God's sovereignty, his power, his authority, and control over all things. So before we read and begin to unpack Lamentations 3 together, let me just open our time with a quick word of prayer because we are going to need it, and then I'll read our passage for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart this afternoon bless your name. Would your spirit work in our hearts and minds tonight as we hear from your word? Pray that you would give us understanding through your Holy Spirit that we might know you better, and therefore that we might love you deeper and worship you more rightly. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Lamentations chapter 3, if you have it. I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety, and do please bear with me because it is a longer one, but it is worth it to get the full scope of what's going on. Lamentations 3. "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us, devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you, and you said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Amen. Whew. So, even if you were completely unfamiliar with the contents of the book of Lamentations coming in today, I think the very name of the book itself gives you a pretty good indication of what you're in for. I think few people would assume that a book with the word lament in the title would be a particularly jolly or feel-good read. In fact, I think we can be honest with ourselves. Lamentations is kind of a bummer for the most part. It's not a book that we typically gravitate towards or come back to very often in our personal Bible reading. There's a reason that Christian bookstores tend to sell more products featuring excerpts from the Psalms than from Lamentations. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, looks better on a coffee mug than my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Most of the time when we approach the Word of God, I think we're looking for something to encourage and uplift us, something to give us a much-needed morale boost, something to give us hope and comfort and peace. Many of us have enough going on in our daily lives that threatens to depress and discourage us, that we feel like we could do without reading about Jeremiah's anguish and sorrow over the destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe you're here and you just feel like you need a break from the bleak. You look around you, you look at the state of the world, and you see all the sorrow and the sadness and the hopelessness, and you're just weary of it. And if that's you, well, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The bad news is that it's going to get worse before it gets better as we look at Lamentations 3, so buckle up. But the good news is that in chapter 3 of Lamentations, we finally do see a glimmer of hope begin to pierce through the cloud of darkness and despair that seems to hang over everything from the beginning of chapter 1. And so I hope that as we dive into this text together today, first, that you'll bear with me through a little bit more of Jeremiah's angst. But secondly, I hope that you'll be uplifted and encouraged as we see that even in the midst of seemingly endless suffering and sorrow, we do have reason to hope. So let's get into it. We're two chapters into Jeremiah's lament over the destruction that's taken place in the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. And up until now, the focus has been very much on the city itself and the people of Israel as a whole. But now we come to chapter 3, and Jeremiah does something interesting in that he begins to shift the focus from everything that's going on out there, and he starts to get real personal with it. Look at how verse 1 begins. It says, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. I am the man." Up until now, the majority of the "I" or "me" statements in Lamentations have been Jeremiah's expressions of sorrow on behalf of the city of Jerusalem. He's been speaking for the city, as if the city itself were crying out in anguish over what's happened to it. But now, Jeremiah is talking about himself. "I am the man who has seen affliction. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand," and so on and so forth. The focus is now on Jeremiah himself and how he is processing these events and the inner turmoil that he's experiencing. He feels the weight of the destruction of Jerusalem personally and intensely. He describes feeling as though he is in darkness without any light, like his flesh has wasted away and his bones have been broken, like he is trapped with no escape and no one to hear his cries for help. He describes the Lord as like a bear or a lion that has torn him to pieces, like an archer who has pierced his kidneys with arrows. And all of this imagery is used to paint the picture of a man who is absolutely at the end of his rope. He says in verse 17, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." Jeremiah is in a place where he feels like he's got nothing left. He's in a place so dark that he can hardly remember what it is, how it feels to be happy. He says his endurance is gone. He's got nothing left in the tank. And I wanted to draw our attention to this first section of Jeremiah, or of Lamentations 3, because I think that there are a lot of people in our world, perhaps here in this church tonight, for whom this hits uncomfortably close to home, who understand what Jeremiah is saying because they have felt it themselves or because they're experiencing it right now in their own lives, though they may not express it in exactly the same words. Many of us go through seasons of life where we can hardly remember how it feels to be happy, where we feel like our endurance is just gone. We've got nothing left. And in times like these, we really only have two options. Number one, we can look for something to help us cope. And number two, we can look for something to help us hope. And yes, I was a little proud of that rhyme. I know it's cheesy, but I left it in. We either look for something to help us cope with what's going on, to numb the pain or to divert our attention away from what is too overwhelming to want to deal with, or we look for something to give us a reason to hope, to not only endure our present suffering, but to hold on to the hope that things will get better, and that what we face right now will not crush our spirits completely. Those are our options, cope or hope. Which does Jeremiah choose? Well, as we'll see, despite the last 2.5 chapters of constant, nonstop lament over the state of Jerusalem and the inner anguish that torments him, Jeremiah actually chooses hope. And tonight, as we start to pick apart this text, I want to present you with three sources of hope in the midst of suffering. Three things that Lamentations 3 points us to that offer us a hope that can shine through even the darkest seasons of our lives. And the first source of hope is this: hope in times of suffering comes from knowing who God is. Hope in times of suffering comes from knowing who God is. Lamentations chapter 3 is 66 verses long, which is exactly 3 times the length of each of the other 4 chapters of the book, which are 22 verses long. And as you read Lamentations 3, it's difficult not to see 3 very clear sections that make up roughly 1/3 of the chapter. And it seems to me that each of these 3 sections highlights a different aspect of the character of God. I wonder if you noticed that. The first section, which we've already gone over, and which deals with Jeremiah's personal sorrow over the events that have taken place, this first section seems to showcase the wrath of God. Right there at the beginning of the chapter, you see it. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. It was out of his wrath that God used the Babylonians to crush the city of Jerusalem. He is righteously angry against his people for having turned away from him into unrepentant idolatry. And so God displays his wrath in his swift and devastating judgment of the people of Judah. But then in the second section of Lamentations 3, we see a different aspect of God's character, one that seems at first to be in stark contrast to his wrath. We see God's mercy. Jeremiah has just finished crying out in anguish over all that has taken place, going so far as to say that his soul is bereft of peace, that he has forgotten what happiness is, and that his endurance and hope from the Lord has perished. But then in verse 21, we see a remarkable shift as he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." This is an astonishing shift from the tone of the previous 20 verses and from the previous couple chapters. Immediately after saying that his hope from the Lord has perished, he says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." Why such a drastic change in tune? Because, Jeremiah says, the Lord is merciful. His love is steadfast. His faithfulness is great. A little further down, he says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men." Despite everything that has happened, despite the knowledge that it was God himself who, in his wrath, brought destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, Jeremiah also knows that God is a God of mercy, that he is not without compassion. And it's here where Jeremiah is able to find his hope. To know God is to know that he is not merely a God of anger and wrath who brings swift and terrible judgment upon sin and allows suffering according to his purposes. It's to know that he is a God whose love knows no end. It's to know that he is a God whose store of mercy for us never runs out because it renews every single day with the rising of the sun. It's to know that he is a God who is faithful to all his promises and to his people, and that though he may cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I think it can sometimes be easy for us to feel like God is against us. Like the things that he is allowing to happen in our lives, he's allowing because he just doesn't care about you and me. Because if he did care, then why on earth would he ever let you experience such a depth of suffering as to make you feel like you can't even remember what it's like to be happy? Why would God allow you to experience anything that would drain your endurance so dry that you're left feeling like you couldn't possibly go on? Doesn't the Bible say that God won't give us more than we can handle? Well, first of all, no, the Bible doesn't say that. But secondly, as easy as it can be to think that God is against us when bad things happen, it's often just as easy to forget that what God is most concerned with as it pertains to you and me, is not necessarily your happiness, but your holiness. God did not, in his infinite wisdom, conceive of you before the foundations of the earth, knit you together atom by atom in your mother's womb, and breathe life into you so that you could live 70 or 80 years of relative happiness and then die. And I'm not saying that God wants you to be unhappy, but more than he wants you to be happy, he wants you to be holy. He wants to present you as the pure and blameless, radiant bride of Christ on the last day. And sometimes, the means by which God purifies us can hurt It can hurt a lot. They can make us feel, as Jeremiah expressed, like God has brought us into darkness without light, that he has torn the flesh from our bones or abandoned us in a pit of our own despair. But Lamentations 3 reminds us that when we call out to God from that pit, God hears our cry. Verse 56, I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you, and you said, do not fear. It's not ours to know why God allows what he allows to happen in our lives. And if we don't know God, if we truly know all of who he is, and we only see the wrath and the suffering, then we will be like, in verse 17, bereft or devoid of peace. But if we do know him, and we know that though he allows us to experience grief, that his love is steadfast, and that his mercies are new every morning, and that his faithfulness is great, then we will have reason to hope. Because then we can cling to the assurance that the Lord will have compassion on us, because he is a God of boundless and ceaseless mercy. But the mercy of God and the wrath of God are not the only aspects of his character that give us reason to hope. Look with me again at verse 34. It says, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. So here we see the third aspect of God's character revealed in Lamentations 3, and that is the justice of God. The justice of God. One thing that we have to keep in mind when we approach any part of Scripture is that wherever we see God's wrathful judgment on display, it is always 1,000% justified. God simply does not, indeed he cannot ever act unjustly. God cannot do anything that goes against who he is, and who he is, among other things, is the very essence and definition of perfect justice. God himself and he alone is the standard of justice in this world, because it's his world and we're all just living in it. And the only reason that you or I are even able to loosely grasp the concept of justice is because our sovereign and all-knowing creator has made us in his image and has written it on our hearts. And so however we may react when God allows suffering in our lives, may we never be tempted to say anything resembling, how dare you, God? Or, I don't deserve this. Because honestly, how dare we presume to stand before the God who spoke our universe into existence and claim that we know better than him what injustice is? And for all the anguish and sorrow that he was experiencing because of what God had done, Jeremiah knew who God was. He knew that God is a God of justice. And he recognized his place before him. Look at verse 37 with me. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Jeremiah knew that as devastating as God's judgment was, he was acting in accordance with his perfect justice. Jeremiah knew that the people of Judah were not blameless before God. They had transgressed and rebelled against him. And so if there was anything unjustified about what was happening, it was their complaint about the punishment for their sins. How often do we, be it unconsciously or consciously, make the mistake of thinking that we only deserve good things and that anything bad that happens to us is somehow unjustified? It's unfair. I doubt that many of us would actually say it out loud or perhaps even think it. But how often does our reaction to the suffering in the world and in our lives indicate that we feel like we don't deserve it? And on the flip side, how often does our reaction to the good things that we experience in life indicate deep down that we feel like we do deserve those. It is such a deeply rooted, defining trait of every human heart that we struggle so mightily to accept that we do not deserve the mercy of God because of our willful rebellion against Him. How quickly we forget that mercy is, by definition, undeserved. And if we were to receive justice from God, then we would all, every last one of us, be wiped from the face of the earth before we could bat an eyelash in protest. Because every single one of us has rebelled against God and has broken His laws. God is perfect in the execution of His justice. And we would all do well to examine our hearts before Him before we are tempted to think that we deserve anything but eternal suffering. But here in Lamentations 3, God's justice is not only seen in the judgment of His people because of their sin, it is also seen in God's judgment against those who have afflicted God's people, even those who God used in His judgment of His people. Look with me at verse 59. Jeremiah says, "You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I am the object of their taunts." And He says, "You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord." So God not only executes His justice against His own people by using Babylon to crush Jerusalem, but He also executes His justice against Babylon for having crushed Jerusalem. And it's here, as we've seen throughout Lamentations, that we see the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility or the accountability of humanity. If God is truly sovereign, which just means that He has ultimate authority, power, and control over all things, if God is truly sovereign, then firstly, how can He allow evil and suffering to exist at all? But secondly, how can he use Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, but then turn around and punish Babylon for what He used them to do? Where is the justice in that? And I want to be careful not to go too deep down this rabbit hole, because we could spend an obscene amount of time working through this tension, but I will just say this. None of us knows exactly how God's power over evil and suffering squares with His love, His goodness, and His justice. But the good news for us is that we don't need to know. We don't need to know. All we need to know is that God is sovereign over all things and that human beings are responsible for the evil that they do. And how can both of those things be true at the same time? I don't know. I honestly don't know, but they are because the Bible teaches both of them. And if that seems like a cop-out, yeah, it kind of is. But something doesn't have to make perfect sense in our finite, limited minds in order for it to be true, or in order for us to accept it as true. And so the question we need to ask ourselves when we encounter tensions like this is simply, do we trust God? Do we trust that God is telling the truth when He says that He is sovereign over all things, including evil and suffering, but that He is good and that He loves us? Do we trust that God is just and that His justice is perfect? Do we trust that as the creator of the universe and the sustainer of all things and our loving Heavenly Father, that God might actually know better than we do? Even when we don't understand why God does something or allows something, is it enough for us that He knows? Is that enough for us? And when we're faced with challenging tensions like this, it has to be enough for us, because God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen not to give us every answer to every question. But He has given us enough for us to know that we can trust Him with the rest. So the point of this part of Lamentations 3 is not to plunge us into an intellectual crisis as we try to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of Babylon for the destruction of Jerusalem. But the point is simply this. When all is said and done, no one escapes the justice of God. No one escapes the justice of God. God is just, and justice demands that sin be punished. And while this is frightful news for those who do evil, it can also be a source of real hope for those who are weary and downcast because they see the evil that seems to permeate every inch of this fallen world in which we live, and they wonder, is God going to do something about all of this? Does he see? Does he care? And the Bible's answer is an emphatic yes, he will. All will one day be held to account. God's justice will be upheld in the end. Like the ending of every good story you've ever read, good will triumph and evil will be vanquished. So while it may seem like at this present time, evil often triumphs over good, like the wicked prosper and the righteous are persecuted and afflicted, we can find hope in knowing that there will come a day when God's justice will prevail and all wickedness and evil on the earth will be judged. For nothing and no one escapes the perfect justice of God. So we see that Lamentations 3 reveals to us three aspects of the character of God: his wrath, his mercy, and his justice. And this points us to one of the ways in which we can find hope in times of suffering, and that is by knowing who God is. By knowing that he is full of wrath towards evil, but that he is steadfast in love and abundant in mercy towards those who are his, and that his justice is perfect. And so as we move now into the second source of hope in times of suffering, and I promise we'll move a little faster, that is, hope in times of suffering comes from knowing what God has done. Hope in times of suffering comes from knowing who God is, and hope in times of suffering comes from knowing what God has done. We must know who God is in order to find hope in times of suffering, but we must also know what God has done for us. Knowing that God is wrathful towards evil, merciful towards his people, and perfect in his justice is all well and good, but as we mentioned, every single one of us has broken God's laws and sinned against him. And if God is truly wrathful towards evil, and if no one escapes his perfect justice, then that is terrible, terrible news for all of us who have done evil, which is all of us. Unless God does something where his wrath, his mercy, and his justice are all satisfied. Unless God is somehow able to simultaneously punish sin and extend mercy towards sinners. And where does that lead us? There's only one possible answer. Throughout Lamentations 3, we see Jeremiah use a lot of figurative language to paint a vivid picture of the inner anguish that he's experiencing over the destruction of Jerusalem. And not to downplay the pain that Jeremiah was going through, but he didn't actually physically experience a lot of the things that he says he felt like he was experiencing. But who else can say, to use Jeremiah's own language, that they are a man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath? Who else does that sound like to you? Who else can say that they literally had the flesh torn from their body as they were flogged and beaten? Who else can say that they were made a laughingstock of all peoples and the object of taunts as they were stripped naked and hung on a cross? Who else can say, as they called out to God and received no answer? Who else can say that they were made to dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago when their body was laid in a tomb and sealed shut? Christ can. Christ can. What has God done to give us hope in suffering? He experienced a greater depth of suffering than you or I will ever know when he sent his only son to suffer and die at the hands of wicked, sinful people, so that wicked, sinful people like you and like me could be spared from receiving the just penalty for our transgressions against him. At the cross, God's justice was satisfied as he punished his son for the sins of the world. Jesus took the full brunt of God's wrath so that you and I could receive the full extent of God's mercy. And so we have reason to hope. Hope that comes from knowing what God has done for us. And that is a hope that is freely offered to anyone who comes to Christ and confesses him as Savior and Lord. And this hope that we have in Christ is not just a hope for this life only, but also for the life to come. And the reason we can know that is because of the resurrection. Because Christ didn't just die for us, as if that wasn't enough, but he was also raised to life again in order to prove his victory over death, both physical and spiritual death. And this gives us a hope that goes beyond the here and now and extends into eternity. And this leads us to our third point. Hope in times of suffering comes from knowing who God is, from knowing what God has done, and finally, hope in times of suffering comes from knowing what God will do. Hope in times of suffering comes from knowing what God will do. Look with me again at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Jeremiah doesn't just look to the character of God or what God has done for sources of hope in times of suffering. He also looks ahead. He looks forward to what God will do. He knows that whatever God is doing in his present situation, he's not finished yet. He finds hope in his assurance that the Lord will not cast them off forever, that if they wait for him, they will see his compassion towards them, according to his steadfast love. And as we already saw, Jeremiah also knows that God will repay Babylon according to their works. He says, "You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be upon them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord." Jeremiah knows that one day God will redeem all things, that God will one day restore his people to himself, and he will judge those who have afflicted them. There will come a time when Christ will return and gather all his people to himself, and the old world will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and every tear will be wiped away, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and that is a future to hope in. Because we know how it's going to turn out. We know the ending already. It's like rewatching a hockey game that you already know the final score of. You can watch that game absolutely stress-free because you know how it's going to end. And it doesn't matter if your team is losing by 4 goals in the first period or if they get a brutal penalty called on them at a crucial time because you already know the final score. You know who's going to come out on top. As Christians, we know the final score in this life. We know who's going to win in the end. In fact, he's already won. All that's left is for time to expire and the final buzzer to sound. And the Bible tells us that what God will do on that final day will be an abundant source of hope for us. Hope in what we know that God will do. Now listen, I know that sometimes the absolute last thing that we want to hear when we're going through a difficult time is, "Don't worry, one day it'll get better," or "It'll get easier with time," or "It's just a season, it'll pass." We might hear that and be like, "I know it's just a season. I'm sure it will get better. But right now, it just really stinks. It really stinks." And it can be painfully true that sometimes knowing that one day God will wipe away every tear doesn't stop the tears from flowing now, on this day. It can be so hard some days to look past the suffering of today and find any reason to want to do anything but curl up in our beds and never come out. And if that's where you're at today, or if you've been there, if you've felt that, firstly, I want to reassure you that it's okay to feel that. It's okay to grieve over your present situation. I think one thing that Christians don't often do very well is assure one another that it's okay to not be okay sometimes. It's okay to not be okay. It's all right to let yourself feel the weight of things that happen in your life that are just plain hard. You are not a lesser Christian because you're in a season where you're struggling to fight for joy. You are not a lesser Christian for looking up at your ceiling at the end of a long day and crying out to God saying, "I don't understand what you're doing." I think this reality of our shared human experience is one of the reasons we've been given the Book of Lamentations or many of the Psalms. It's okay to cry out to God and lament over what's going on in our lives or in the world. But again, going back to the beginning of our talk today, what will you choose when you're faced with the decision of either looking for something to simply help you cope with your situation or looking for something in which to find hope in your situation? Because I can promise you, you won't find true joy, comfort, or peace in times of suffering if all you're doing is latching onto various things just to help you cope. We need something or someone in which to hope. So how do we do that? We have seen that Lamentations 3 presents us with three sources of hope in times of suffering. Hope that comes from knowing who God is, from knowing what God has done, and from knowing what God will do. So we know where to look for hope, but how do we actually take hold of it? Because it's one thing to know who God is. It's one thing to know what he's done and what he will do. But when simply knowing these things doesn't seem like enough, what can we do to cultivate a hopeful attitude in the midst of our suffering? Well, as we close, I want to give you three pieces of practical application from this text that I pray will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, aid us in making that step from knowing where we should find our hope to actually having that hope affect our hearts and minds so that our thoughts are guarded, our endurance is replenished, and our souls are comforted. So here's the first thing quickly. Call to mind truth about God. Call to mind truth about God. Look back again at verse 21. Verse 21, remember, is where the whole tone of the chapter, even the whole book of Lamentations, starts to shift. This is a turning point for Jeremiah. He says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." All Jeremiah can see around him is suffering and hopelessness. But in the midst of that, the thing that enables him to hold on to hope is calling to mind and meditating on what he knows to be true about the God who is in control of it all. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." He steps outside of himself for a second and shifts his focus from what he is going through to what he knows to be true about God. And that changes his whole perspective. How does Jeremiah go from verse 18, my hope has perished, to verse 21, three verses later, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope"? What changed? Well, he stopped thinking about himself, and he started filling his mind with thoughts of God's steadfast love and his daily renewing mercies and the greatness of his faithfulness. Call to mind truth about God. It's infuriatingly simple. I get that. But this is not just some power of positive thinking self-help gimmick. This isn't about looking inward to find the strength to carry on. It's about looking outside of ourselves to the all-knowing, all-loving, and almighty God who actually has the power to change our circumstances and who loves us enough that he gave up his son to save us and who is faithful to every single promise that he makes. So let these truths soak into your heart and mind as you meditate on them. And perhaps you'll find that as you do, your perspective on the suffering in your life and in the world around you will begin to change like it did for Jeremiah. And you'll be able to say with him, I have hope. Call to mind truth about God. Here's the second piece of application. You want an even more infuriatingly simple one? Try this on for size. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. I know I said that this is one of the last things that we want to hear when we're going through tough times, and that is still true, but these are legitimately Jeremiah's words, not mine, so before you jump all the way on my back about this, just hear me out. Look with me at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So see, Jeremiah's words. But honestly, I really struggle with this one. I do. Wait on the Lord. What does that even mean? Is it basically saying that we should just do nothing? It's like one of the worst parts about experiencing suffering is that you feel like things are just happening to you and there's nothing you can do about it. It's that feeling of helplessness when there's nothing we can do to change our circumstances, and so we have to just sit there and take it. But weirdly, that seems to be exactly what Jeremiah is saying we should do. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He goes on, verse 27, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Jeremiah is saying, if you're going through a season of suffering, and it feels like all you can do is just sit there and take it, then that's what you got to do. But look closer at verse 27. It says, it is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Did you notice that? Not just, it is good that a man bear the yoke, but it is good for a man to bear the yoke. What's Jeremiah implying here? I think that what he's saying is that maybe, just maybe, the suffering that you're experiencing right now, God might actually use that for your good. How often when we go through tough times, do we just pray and ask that God would change our circumstances instead of praying and asking that God would change us through our circumstances? Could it be that God is allowing you to experience suffering for a little while so that he can shape and mold you into the mature man or woman of God that he wants you to be? So friends, I urge you, do not waste your suffering. Don't waste your suffering. You have no idea the good that God could and maybe is planning on doing in and through your suffering. So wait on him. There may yet be hope. Call to mind truth about God, wait on him, and lastly, examine yourself and return to the Lord. Examine yourself and return to the Lord. After recognizing the authority of God over all things that happen, good and bad, and after acknowledging that sinful people have no right to complain about the punishment for their sins, Jeremiah says this in verse 40, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. One reason why people struggle to cling to hope in the midst of suffering is because they think about themselves too much. We already talked about how we can find hope in suffering by shifting our focus from ourselves and what we're experiencing to God and his steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. But another reason why people struggle to cling to hope in suffering is because they think about themselves too little. Or rather, they aren't thinking rightly about themselves. One way we can find hope in suffering is by understanding who God is, but we also need to understand who we are. We all need to be in the habit of regularly testing our own hearts and examining ourselves through the lens of Scripture so that we'll be able to see ourselves clearly and be able to correctly identify areas of our life that need to change. Maybe there's some sin in your life that you've been neglecting to address for a long time. Maybe there's a relationship that needs to be mended and that you've been putting off out of pride or bitterness. Maybe there's a friend or a coworker you've been finding every excuse not to share the gospel with. When we spend regular time in honest self-examination, the Lord uses those times to expose areas of our lives that he wants us to submit to him so that he can sanctify us, so that he can make us more like Christ. And honestly, self-reflection is also just a great way to stay humble. And humble people tend to be more patient, more thankful, and generally more joyful, all of which serve a person very well during times of suffering. So test and examine yourself, and when you've done that, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. Don't let your present suffering be the thing that causes you to pull away from God. Don't let bitterness and frustration at what you're experiencing now be the thing that keeps you from experiencing the compassion and mercy of God that he so desires to lavish upon you. Return to the Lord again and again and again. Return to the cross. The ultimate source of hope in life is found in Jesus Christ, who suffered unimaginably for you and me by laying down his life, bearing the wrath of God, satisfying the justice of God, so that we could receive the mercy of God. And that is a hope that we can cling to even in the darkest seasons of suffering. So let me close our time with a word of prayer, and then I guess Dave will come back up. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we live in a world in which suffering and sin are all around us, that you experienced a greater suffering than we could ever comprehend when you sent your son Jesus to die as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins that we committed against you. We ask that you would help us not to waste our suffering, but that we would use it as an opportunity to seek you, to allow you to change us into the people that you want us to be for your glory and for our good. We praise you for the hope that can be found in Christ alone and in his death and resurrection. And it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen.